There's an interesting video advertisement produced recently by Mophie, M-O-P-H-I-E, that company that manufactures battery packs, power banks for smartphones, tablets, and mobile devices. The advertisement shows what seems to be the world coming to an end. And so in that advertisement, gravity has stopped functioning. The lamps and tables, they fall upward and they hit the ceiling. Snow falls in the desert, and a goat rides on the back of a donkey. A dog struts on two legs, and it leads a man on a leash, walking on his four. A pedestrian, he gets hit by a speeding car, only to stand up unscathed and still alive. Penguins, they fly. Fish, they fall from the sky. And then from outer space, one can see seawater. Seawater leaking out from the Earth's atmosphere. And there's also an astronaut who was somersaulting helplessly. The camera then cuts to the last scene. And what was this last scene? The last scene to a man dressed in white robe inside a bright white room. He stares at his phone, now dead, with a low battery icon on the screen, and he heaves a sigh of frustration. And at the end, and the ad ends with a slogan, "When your phone dies, God knows what can happen." Did you get that? What I find amusing with Mophie's advertisement is the fact that it believes that God upholds the universe, that God constantly governs it, without which the world is going to fall apart. The only exception, of course, is that God doesn't need a mobile device to do that, and he does not go low on battery. Why? Because the scriptures tell us that God does not sleep, that God does not slumber. He does not catch a few winks. He does not go low on energy and needed recharging. He does not need coffee and power drinks to stay awake. In fact, he works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he does not take leaves. Else, there would be blackout times when help will not be available. There'll be times in the night when you and I shouldn't sleep too soundly. Why? Because there is no one to be watching over you and me. No, sir. God the Almighty, who upholds the universe, sustaining creation, watching over us, over our coming and our going, both now and forevermore. And so, friends, if God the Father works nonstop, we should not be surprised that Jesus, his son, does likewise. So the first slide comes up. Like the Father, Jesus is always at work too. Like the Father, Jesus is always at work too. And so the gospel writer John, he tells us that Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda. It was a pool where many sick people, they gather around, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And why that pool? What's so special about that pool? Well, apparently there's this superstitious belief that once in a while, an angel would stir up the pool, and the first man to jump into the pool, he gets healed of his illness. Now, nobody knows when the stirring occurs. Hence, all the sick, they were just hanging around by the pool. Now we are told that there was a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Perhaps this man survived a stroke and was bedridden for the past 38 years. He was there too beside the pool, trying out his luck. But luck would always run out on him. Why? As there were many other sick people who were probably stronger or more able than him to jump into the pool whenever water movement was cited. Do you want to get well? Jesus asked the invalid, fully knowing his condition, fully knowing his need. The invalid narrated his disadvantage. He was never fast enough to get into the pool. Besides, he had no one to assist him. Jesus then said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately, the man was cured. His atrophied muscles, it finally firmed up. They gained back strength. He picked up his mat, and he walked. But the occasion that rightfully called for a celebration, guess what? It did not lead to a celebration. Instead, it led to an investigation. An investigation by the Jewish leaders. Why? For the day the invalid was healed was a Sabbath. It was a Sabbath. And what about the Sabbath? Well, according to the Jews, the law forbade one to carry a mat on the Sabbath. Actually, according to the Jews, the Sabbath laws forbade about 39 activities on a Sabbath. And so according to the Mishnah tractate, Shabbat 7:2, chapter 7, verse 2, there are 939, rather, prohibited activities on the Sabbath. These activities are required to make bread, make a garment, leather, build a structure or building. Prohibited activities are, let me mention a few, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, selecting, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads. You know, if you weave two threads, that's violating the Sabbath. Separating two threads, slaughtering, tanning, scraping hide from an animal, marking hides, writing two or more letters, erasing two or more letters, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, transporting an object between a private domain to a public domain, or transporting an object for a distance of about 4 cubits within a public domain. And 1 cubit, by the way, is probably the length of a forearm, about 18 inches. And so 4 cubits is about 6 feet. And so if I understand it correctly, carrying a mat in public was restricted to a distance of 6 feet. So it's just a few steps and you're supposed to stop. According to the Jewish leaders' law on the Sabbath. That is why they charged the invalid, now made well, and telling him, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, we should know that the Jewish leaders' law on the Sabbath were not laws sanctioned by God. Why? When God commanded the Israelites to keep the Sabbath day holy, God gave them the Sabbath as a commemoration of God's rest on the seventh day after he had finished creating the world in 6 days. So God gave the Sabbath also because of his mercy. It's for man's benefit. It's for man's enjoyment. And it is never for man's burden. But the Jewish leaders turned the Sabbath into a burdensome day, adding several sub-laws to it. And loading this burden upon the man who just got healed, the man had no choice but to point to Jesus. Jesus, after all, was the one who instructed him to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath. Like his father, we see that Jesus is always at work. Jesus worked to give healing upon this man on a day when Jewish leaders prohibited even putting ointment on a wound to promote healing. Why? Because like his father, Jesus did works of mercy and healed the man on a Sabbath. Now, the gospel writer John, he does not paint this man, the man who just got healed, he does not paint this man beautifully for us. First, we do not see this man expressing thanks, right? Don't see him expressing thanks to Jesus for his healing. Secondly, we do not read of him professing faith in Jesus. You see, in other accounts, in the accounts that we've already studied, preached from, each time Jesus performs a miracle, a miraculous sign, the disciples put their faith in him, we read. Each time Jesus performs a miraculous sign, the townspeople believe. Each time Jesus performs a miracle, the household believes. But what we read about this man is that he goes to report his healer to the investigating Jewish leaders. And so this builds up the case that Jesus is doing works of mercy, healing a man who would not profess faith in him, but instead sell his identity to the Jews. Jesus would later find him at the temple and tell him, verse 14, look at your Bibles. He tells him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Is this warning against sinning a warning specifically against the sin of rejecting Jesus? It's very likely. Why? You remember John's purpose for this gospel? Jesus did many miraculous signs, and these are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so when Jesus warns him, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, he is likely referring to the sin of rejecting Jesus. Whether the man healed came to believe in Jesus or not is a mystery for us. Nevertheless, John the writer continues to achieve his purpose of telling us how the miracles Jesus did proved him to be the Son of God. And in this instance, it showed us that Jesus is like his Father, always at work. Look at verse 16 and following. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. You see, although God gave the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy, guess what? God is not required to cease from all forms of work on the Sabbath. Well, thankfully, he does not. Else, who is going to run the universe if God took a break? Still, there are different camps who insisted that God keeps the Sabbath and does not violate Sabbath laws. Why? Because they say he does not carry anything outside the universe, which is his private domain. And some people say, well, he does not lift anything which is greater than his height. I think the simplest explanation is this: God enjoys divinity immunity. So you've heard the phrase diplomatic immunity, right? For God, it's divinity immunity. God rested from his creation, but he didn't stop from his work of upholding, of governing, dispensing benevolent love, justice, and providence. If he did take a break, the world is going to fall apart. And so the Sabbath was not intended for God. Instead, it was given to men. given for men. God enjoys divinity immunity, and his son Jesus, like the Father, also enjoys divinity immunity. That is why Jesus says, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." And that got the Jewish leaders all worked up. For Jesus was not only breaking their Sabbath laws, he was claiming equality with God by calling God his Father. How do we know from this miraculous healing incident that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, yes, from the power of the healing itself. No one can heal an invalid who's been paralyzed for 38 years. So from the miracle itself, we can deduce that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But more importantly, it is from Jesus' work of healing. For Jesus, as the Son, is imitating the Father's work. In the Lord's work of redemption, Jesus, like the Father, like Son. And that proves that he is the Son of God. And so look at verses 19 to 20. Jesus defends his actions against the charges of the Jews. He says, "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." So friends, Jesus, he cites the typical loving relationship any earthly father and son would easily understand. You see, boys, they typically follow after their dads, right? Mannerisms, temperaments, habits, way of doing things. And so I told you about how I learned to drive, right? A week ago, Dad was the one who taught me how to drive. And so my way of driving is very much a copycat of how Dad drove. And so we would always park the car head in. They say the Malaysian way. When we do a reverse, you know what we do is that we put one hand on the passenger seat and we would turn our heads towards the back and do our reverse. That's what we do. Whenever a pretty woman is crossing the street, we would hit the brakes to let her cross. Like Father, like Son. Because the Son sees how the Father drives, and the Father shows the Son how he does it. Jesus uses the typical dad and son relationship to tell the Jewish leaders, telling them, don't blame it on the Son. Don't blame it on the Son. Bring it up to the Father if you dare. Bring it up to the Father if you dare. Because the Son merely follows the Father. He imitates the Father and does what the Father does. And what does the Father do? Verse 21. Next slide. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. What does the Father do? The Father, Jesus says, is the one who raises the dead, giving them life. See, Old Testament scripture is full of references ascribing to God the power to give life, to take life, to raise the dead. So for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. And then the king of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 5, he exclaims, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" Now in the New Testament, we recall Paul, the Apostle Paul, who describes the God of Abraham. And he says, "The God of Abraham is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." And he continues, he explains, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So even to a dead womb, God can give life. That's the power of God. He gives life to the dead. God gives life to the dead. And so now, like the Father, Jesus gives life to the dead. Now, figuratively, we have seen how he gives life to the dead. He gives life to the dead, atrophied body of the invalid. But here's something greater, more amazing. Jesus the Son will now give life to whom he is pleased to give it. And when we get to chapter 11, we shall see that Jesus raised back Lazarus from the dead. Like the Father, Jesus gives life to the dead. And how can we be recipients of this life that the Son now gives? Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." It is, friends, to listen to Jesus. Why? Because his words are words of life. To believe that God the Father has sent him. That is what Jesus is saying. For the Bible tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive. He made us alive with Christ. And so how can we be recipients of this life that the Son now gives? It is, friends, to listen to Jesus. To listen to his words, because his words are words of life. And so how do you know whether you have life given by Jesus? How do you know whether you have already have that life given by Jesus? The answer is in how you are listening to Jesus. How's your listening to Jesus? Friends, it is not in your knowledge of scriptures where you find salvation. It is rather in coming to Jesus, in hearing his word, and finding life in him. For he is the Son of God, and like the Father, he gives life to the dead. How else do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Third slide, and last slide. Well, like the Father, Jesus will do the work of judging. Look at verse 27. Jesus says the Father has given him, John says the Father has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Friends, the phrase Son of Man is not something new to the Jewish listener. One must be reminded of, for instance, Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet Daniel, he saw the vision of the Son of Man. And how does he describe the Son of Man? The Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority. He was given glory, sovereign power, to the result that all peoples, nations, and men of every language, they worship the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus calls himself as the Son of Man, given the power and authority to exercise judgment. So when does judgment occur? Verse 28, he says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now this, my friends, is frightening, right? Sounds frightening. Not because it suggests that zombies will come out of tombs, right, and usher in World War Z. No. It is frightening because it shows that no one can escape the judgment of the Son of Man. No one. No one's gonna escape the judgment of the Son of Man. All will be resurrected for judgment. Even for the one who chooses to believe that death is just a cessation of existence, even for that fellow, he is going to be resurrected for judgment. All will be judged. And then we are told that those who have done good will, verse 29, he will rise to live. And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Friends, this is not salvation by works, no. But in the context of John's gospel, it means that those who follow Jesus, the light, will live. But those who love darkness and reject Jesus will be condemned. How can we be certain that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we have seen that he is just like the Father. He is just like the Father. He works the Father's works. He imitates the Father. He raises the dead. He gives life just as the Father does. And he will judge just as the Father judges. Jesus, my friends, is unmistakably God's Son. And so what does today's passage tell us? Well, firstly, it tells us that you cannot believe in a Christless God. You cannot believe in a God that doesn't have Jesus Christ. To say, for instance, that I believe in God, but without bringing Jesus in my belief, it is to believe in a God that is a product of your own imagination. So you probably met people who say, I believe in God, but Jesus, I'm not so sure. You cannot believe in God, in a Christless God. Why? Because God sent his Son. And so to reject the Son is to reject the Father who sent him. God spoke his word by his Son. To reject the Son is to reject God's word. You cannot believe in a Christless God. Secondly, Jesus' sonship, we learn, is very much based on his obedience and of his imitation of the Father. We learn that Jesus, he is not, you know, the independent, freewheeling Son who is disconnected with the Father. No, rather, he is in close relationship with the Father. He is attuned to his will, obeying him, doing what the Father does. And so we who are redeemed by Jesus, guess what? We are called sons of God. We who have put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, we are called sons of God, according to Romans chapter 8. And so as sons of God, as children of God, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are called to be Christ-like, to be like Jesus. It means that we imitate Christ. Like master, like disciple, like son of God. And so the question that we need to ask is, how are we in our imitation of Christ, our Redeemer? Because we are sons of God. We are children of God, redeemed by Jesus. Are we like master, like disciple? Ephesians chapter 5 exhorts us, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Because Christ forgave, we forgive. Because Christ has brought us peace, we work at being at peace. In being at peace with one another. Because Christ submits to the Father, the church submits to Christ. Wives submit to husband. Children obey their parents. Servants obey their masters. You see, as sons of God, children of God, we imitate Christ. Like master, like disciple. Jesus, friends, is the Son of God. There is no doubt about it here in chapter 5. And let us now bow down to him and give our lives over to his rule and give him the honor that is due him. Amen. Let us all rise as we sing the closing song.